we're in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we've made our way to verses 17. So we're going to dive into verses 17 through 25 this morning. So let's stand to honor the reading of God's Word. I saw some things going around Facebook this week. Like there was a meme of somebody laying in the bed, you know, watching their phone, saying like, this is what I look like when I'm at church now, kind of thing. And my buddy Richard Tisdale said that would be true of him if his eyes were closed, you know. Richard Tisdale, you stand up right now. Stand up. Stand up. All the rest of you, stand up. Stand up. Everybody else, stand up. We're standing up as a church. In just a moment, we're going to kneel. And when I kneel, you kneel. Or at least sit. Don't lay down. Nobody in here is laying down. All right. First Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Paul tells Timothy, who is seeking to lead a church that's having a lot of problems in Ephesus, he says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out grain, and a laborer deserves wages.' Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and for your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others are apparent later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot be hidden." Pray with me. Father, this is a text about leadership and the importance of leadership in the church, and this is a time where good leadership is much needed. And so, Lord, kind of selfishly, I ask for grace there for myself and for the other elders, other leaders in the church that are seeking to lead well and to love well. Teach us from your word as a church. Make us wise for your glory. These days we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul finishes this chapter talking about the importance of good leadership within the church. And I just remind you that Paul's talking to Timothy. He sent Timothy to Ephesus because there's a lot of problems in this church. And essentially he gets to this section in chapter 3 as well, saying part of the reason, a big part of the reason the church is having so much problem is that it doesn't have the kind of leadership it needs. Now, as a leader in the church, I want to tell you that that's kind of hard for me to hear. To hear when the church is having problems is you know, it's probably my fault. It's probably us as leaders our fault. I don't like that. I don't want to be somebody else's fault. I want to blame somebody else. But you know, I've never accomplished anything worthwhile blaming other people for my failures. And so it's important for us to hear what Timothy has this, what Paul has said to Timothy about the need for good leadership in the church. One of the things we realize that as leaders, as elders, and by the way, elders, it's pastors, what you would think of as pastors in a Baptist church. You know, we hire pastors. We have myself, senior pastor, and associate pastors. We also have now lay pastors or lay elders that came from the congregations. A number of reasons for that. The Bible calls us to a plurality of leadership. We're going to see later on in this text why that's so important, why we need that. But what we look at when we look at leaders, the reason that one of the reasons the plurality of leadership is so really very important is because no one leader has all the strengths they need to lead the church well. I mean, some are better in some areas, then we have weaknesses. And so having a balanced team of leadership who have strengths and weaknesses in all areas balance each other out to make the church strong. So it takes us all working together using the gifts that God has given to the church through the leadership well. So it's real important to have a good relationship amongst the elders, okay? The elders, the pastors within the church. But Paul's going to go on to point out here that the relationship between the church and its elders is just as important. You need a really good relationship to have a strong church between not just the elders, but the church's relationship to the elders and the elders' relationship to the church. And what he says here in this text, I believe, gives us a good plan. He gives us three actions to cultivate strong relationship between the church and its elders. So the first action, the first step, is to treat elders as honorable. To treat them as honorable. Look at verse 17. He says, "Let elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Now, I know that pastors don't have a very good reputation in the world that we live in. Read a study this week doing research for this message that said among Americans as a whole, trusting clergy fell 37%, making it the eighth most trusted profession in the country, ranking below multiple medical professions, teachers and police, and just above journalists and contractors. Now, I want to make it very clear. I don't have any problem being ranked below doctors and nurses and medical professionals. No problem being ranked below teachers. And I have mega respect for all you folks. But we barely beat journalists. Journalists! I mean, if we don't have more respect than what's going on TV right now, there's a problem. There's a problem. And I want to tell you something. There is a problem amongst the honor of many of elders in the church at large. Pastors all the time are discredited due to some type of moral failure. You hear it in the news. Maybe it's a financial failure. Maybe it's a sexual failure. And now that's those preaching generally decent theology. I mean, a lot of pastors out there that are preaching awful theology, so much so that even a lost world knows that their theology is a sham. And so maybe if you read what Paul's saying here, you might ask the question, why treat elders with honor at all? Well, notice what he says. He tells the church, treat elders with honor that rule well, that lead well. So if elders are honorable, he's saying, treat them honorable. Because there's a lot of folks within the church that I think the devil has planted in the church that no matter what, they're going to take every opportunity to try to bring down a pastor, try to bring down a person that is seeking to represent the Lord and teach the Word. You just see that in so many churches. You know, people wonder why the tenure of pastors in Southern Baptist churches are so low. I went back and I did a bit of research for this particular message. Right now, in 2018, the stat was the average pastor stays 6 years in a Southern Baptist church. Now, that's not very long, but I want to tell you something. It's twice as long as it was 20 years ago when the average, or Danny remembers, the average tenure was just over 3 years. Now, the church is... seminaries and whatnot have done a lot of work to try to alleviate that. But it makes me want to ask the question, why is that? I'll tell you why. I'm kind of hesitant to get this personal. So I've pastored four churches. And each of the other churches that I pastored before Mount Gilead, I stayed between 3 and 4 years. At Mount Gilead, we've been here 12. And that's not uncommon. Maybe the 12 years is uncommon. But why don't pastors stay longer? It's because pastors don't generally stay long time in places that they don't think they can accomplish much in terms of ministry with their life. where they're not respected, they're not going to stay their lifetime. So if you want your church to be strong, your pastors need to stay. They need to come. They need to stay. They need to get to know people. They need to live lives with the flock. They need to love the flock. They need to get to know what's going on in their lives. They need to know their names. They need to be there when grandparents pass away. They need to be there when babies are born. They need to be there during weddings and funerals and during hard times like pandemics. They need to be there when the accident happens on the road. They need to be there. And it takes time to build those types of relationships. Pastors need to stay. And pastors will stay where they're honored. They feel like they can do good work for the king, where they feel like that they are loved and they love their people. That's not to say, and let me make very clear, because there may be people listening from other churches that I've pastored. There are many, many, many people in other churches that I've pastored that love Misty and I and other pastors who were devoted to us. But there was a number of folks within those churches that made things very, very difficult for long periods of time. So I want to say this about Mount Gilead, that there's a reason Misty and I have been here 12 years. Of any church I've ever been a part of, Mount Gilead does a better job of honoring their elders and honoring their leaders. Brother Danny, would you agree with that? 37 years?
Yes.
I've been here 12. Just to be exact. Brother Danny over here, God bless him, he said he's going to retire this year. 37 years. I just want to honor that man right now, right there for that. Would you just say thank you for that? 37 years. Brother Tom retired before I did. He was here for 30 years. By the way, Mount Gilead in the last 50 years has had 3 senior pastors. I don't know of another church that can say that. Brother Mike over here, in here 11 years. We've recent years had a few pastors retire. Brother Jim, Brother Bob, who were both here over 20 years. Now I want you to know something. That says more about the character of the church than it does the character of the leaders. It says something about the church. It says you love the Lord and you honor its elders, you honor its leaders, and that makes us want to stay. And thank you. Thank you for honoring us that way. But Paul mentions something here that kind of furthers his thought. He mentions double honor in verse 17. What is he talking about, double honor? Well, he's talking about having pastors that you pay, that they can devote their full attention to the work of the Lord. He's talking about that aspect of double honor. That word honor can also be translated in the language of the New Testament, price. I'm trying to think of a way. When we use the word honorarium, when we have a visiting pastor come and he preaches and we give him an honorarium, what are we doing? We're taking up money to give him to say thank you for your service here. Thank you for preaching to us. And so it's that kind of connotation behind it. So churches should pay pastors a fair wage. That's what that double honor is. He says, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. You know, that idea of preaching and teaching the word, it highlights that ministry and then leading, applying those principles to the church. And so I just want to, on behalf of the other pastors here, myself, that are full-time, to say thank you for paying us a good wage. Thank you for paying us a good salary. We can stay and devote ourselves to the work here. So thank you for that. He gives 2 illustrations to show how God desires this, that this is a good thing. He says in verse 18, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out grain, and the laborer deserves its wages." In the Old Testament, the law provided that the oxen that threshed out the grain were entitled to eat of the grain that they were threshing. To muzzle the ox would prevent him from being able to eat the grain that he was threshing. So the principle here is that if they are working for others to be fed, they should be fed. And so the principle that Paul's applying is pastors are working with the gospel to feed people. They should be able to sustain themselves from that work. And the same is true in terms of a laborer who works in the field. They should be paid for their work. And so that's the way he applies that. And so it's just all under the understanding that a church, to have a good relationship with its elders, should honor its elders in a godly way. But now it doesn't stop there. The second action, I think, required to have a good relationship between elders and the church is to require that elders be accountable. There's a requirement here that elders be accountable. If they're going to be treated with honor, then they should be, we should be accountable to the church to live worthy of that honor. But as Paul brings up this issue of accountability, he immediately recognizes that the enemy is at work using this to try to destroy men of God with false accusations. The enemy, if you've read the scripture, has always tried to do this. Just look at Old Testament saints like Joseph and David and Moses and Jeremiah and Nehemiah and New Testament, even the Lord Jesus Christ, all who sought to lead according to the will of God and all who had to face false accusations from enemies. I like this. The Puritan writer John Trapp described it like this, that truth always has a scratched face. Think about that. If you're going to stand up and you're going to speak truth, you're going to get into some scraps, right? You're going to get into some fights. And so we recognize we're going to face some false accusations. So Paul puts in place a principle that he draws from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 19:15, that says, do not admit this way he says it in verse 19, 1 Timothy 5. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So the integrity and the credibility and the future ministry of an elder is too important not to have some substantial evidence to a charge that's brought against them. So having two or three witnesses helps provide some evidence there. It doesn't mean that the elder is guilty, but it does provide a basis for which the church can start to investigate the charge. It is a very, very, very serious thing to an elder. I'm going to say it again because you need to hear that. Because what I'm going to say after this reinforces why. It is a very, very, very dangerous thing, or serious thing, to say it like that, to accuse an elder of a grave sin. So we look in the scripture, David understood that. King Saul had unjustly charged David and was chasing him and trying to kill David before he was king. Well, Saul was still king. And David hid, I don't know if you know this story, but David hid in a cave. And King Saul came in the cave to use restroom. And he got so close, David got so close to him, that David could have killed him. Problems to be over with. But did David kill King Saul? He didn't. You know what he did? He cut a piece of his clothing off. And when King Saul was far enough away, David came out and showed him the clothing. He could show what he had done. He said, you know, I could have killed you, but I didn't. So in other words, back off. But that so bothered David that he had treated the king with that kind of disrespect. I mean, the Bible records that that bothered David. 1 Samuel 24:5. And afterwards, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Psalm 105:15 warns, touch not my anointed, do my prophets no harm. We see it in another story between Saul and David. They're in a great battle. And King Saul realizes that he is going to die. And so instead of being killed by the enemy, he decides to kill himself. There's an Amalekite who sees Saul kill himself and wants to take credit for Saul's death and ingratiate himself to King David. So he goes to David and basically says that he has killed King Saul. So he thinks he's going to be in good stay with David because, oh, he's killed his enemy, right? You know what David does to this man who says he's killed the king? He executes him. Because you don't touch the Lord's anointed. God will do that himself. But I can't get past this subject without mentioning to you the prophet Elisha, who was being heckled by a group of teenage boys. If any of you know this story, you're heckling in your heart right now. Or you're laughing. So here's the story of Elisha and the teenage boys. He went up from there to Bethel. while he was going up that way, some small boys, that's the Old Testament's way of saying teenage boys, came up out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head!" It's right there in the scripture. And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. My takeaway from that story? Don't mess with the Lord's anointed, especially the balding ones. Now we've got to move forward to the obvious reality that there may be some substance to the accusation. The person may be guilty. The elder may be guilty of the charge. And so, let's say you have these two or three witnesses, and there's merit to the charges as the elders do the investigation. How should the sinning elder be handled? Now, I remind you, it's a serious thing to bring accusations against an elder. The reason is that an elder living in sin is a very serious thing. And Paul says, if that's the case, it should be handled very seriously and very severely in the church. James 3:1 says this, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." And so I think there is the reality of that is in heaven when it comes to judgment day, and we have to give an account of our lives. Those of us that sought to lead the Lord's church were called to do that. We'll have a stricter bar in terms of the way we did that. I think there's reality there. But I also think that there's a reality that's supposed to reflect itself here as well, according to the scripture. Now, for the average person, when the Bible teaches about church discipline, what does it tell us to do? That if you see a person living in clear public sin, hurting themselves, hurting the family, hurting the witness of the church, what are you supposed to do? A believer goes to another believer one-on-one, you try to seek for repentance in the person. If they repent, it's all done, it's all good, it doesn't go anywhere. If they don't, then you go get two or three others, you go back to seek repentance for them again. That establishes the witness issue that you need from Deuteronomy 19:15. And so you establish witness, you seek repentance. If they don't repent, then you come back and you tell it to the church. And then the church as a whole seeks repentance of the person. And if they're still not repentant out of all of that, then you treat them as a tax collector and a sinner. So Matthew 18 says you treat them like they're lost, which still means you love them, but you treat them like they're lost because they are acting that way. Well, what Paul tells Timothy here in terms of how to treat an elder that is sinning is more strict than that. Not to say that the investigation shouldn't be a good investigation. It should. If the person is found guilty and they repent, we should accept that repentance. But also realizing that a person, the elder, very well may, even after repenting, may have disqualified themselves for future leadership within that role of elder. All right? And so this is what Timothy says. He says, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear." What? When you have an elder that sins, he says, this one-on-one stuff, no. When you've established that this is a reality, you bring that issue in front of the whole church and you rebuke them in the presence of all. That's what it says. So the rest may remain in fear. So when an elder sins, the church should not push it under the rug. It is important that that sin be made public. Now think about that for a moment. So wait a minute, Bradley, if that sin is public, that could destroy their ability to lead in the future. That sin has destroyed their ability to lead in the future. Sin neat, public, harsh, clear, verifiable sin needs to disqualify elders for future service to the church. What happens when it doesn't? Well, we've seen it. We've seen it in the last few years within Southern Baptist life, a number of years back within Catholic life, churches who saw leaders who were clearly sinning, tried to push that deal under the rug, put them in different churches, that kind of thing. So what happened? These leaders who are guilty of sin end up going to other churches that don't know anything about those accusations, not just the accusation, but the sin itself, and they end up serving in other churches. And then when the world finds out about that, what happens to the reputation of Christ in the world? It hurts us. It hurts the reputation of the church. And so Paul says it is very important. Very important. Look, even a lost world knows this deal is wrong. That when an elder sins in a way that clearly disqualifies him. Now let me say this. All elders sin. We struggle with sin like everybody else. But when we sin in a way that, according to 1 Timothy 3:3, where the qualifications are given, that disqualifies us, we should repent of sin. We should repent. We should step down. And we should continue to serve in the church, but not leading the church. That's what Paul says. Now, is it a hard thing for a church to deal with a sinning elder this way? You better believe it is. It's why the Bible calls us to have a plurality of elders. How many of you have ever been in a church that has split or had a major issue over a sinning elder? Am I hear several? Yeah. This is why. And so it's hard to deal with that. How do you deal with it? Some people say, oh, he's okay. And others say, oh no, he's got to go. And churches end up split. And Paul gives us clear guidelines on this. It's hard to deal with that. And this is why you need to have, certainly, your paid staff, your paid elders. But you also need plurality in that as well within lay elders. This is why we have an elder body here, a body of church elders here, to help deal with that, to provide that kind of strong leadership. It takes courage to do that. This is what he's talking about in 1 Timothy 5:21. It says, in the presence of God and in Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules. What rules? The rules about dealing with sinning elders. He says, look, remember that God the Father is watching the church. That God the Father cares deeply about the holiness of the church in a sinful world. That the elect angels are watching the church. We're in their presence. And how we handle purity in the church matters. And it reminds us that during these difficult decisions that we have to make, that we are to fear God more than men. If we're going to lead the church well. Is that hard? Yes, it's hard. Have I always done that well as an elder? No, I haven't. I've tried. It's hard. But this courage is something that comes to us when we realize what is true in the midst of those difficult times. Matthew 18, he gives us some insight into what is true when the church has to go through a hard time, like disciplining anyone in the church, much less an elder. First, he tells us that we don't have to make those kind of decisions alone. It's in the context of church discipline, Matthew 18:20, that it says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. I know we've all said that in prayer meeting. Well, there's nobody here. It's like two or three of us. But there's two or three of us gathered, so God's here with us. Have you ever gone, now, wait a minute. What if I'm just here by myself praying? Is God not here with me? That don't make any sense, right? But what that text is talking about is when you're going through the difficulty of having to deal with a sinning believer or a sinning elder, and you've got to deal with unbelievable, you've got to have unbelievable courage to do the hard things. He said, I want you to know something. I'm here with you. I'm with you. So you don't have to make those kind of decisions alone. Secondly, whatever decision the church makes concerning that sinning elder is a reflection of what God has already decided in heaven. This is one of the most interesting texts concerning this. Matthew 18:18 and 19. This truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And the language of the New Testament is really awkward, but this is how it actually translates. Whatever you bind on earth shall already have been bound in heaven. It's so awkward, they don't translate it that way, but that's exactly the way it translates. Whatever you loose on earth shall already have been loosed in heaven. And so it's right here in the midst of that issue of church discipline. And so what he's saying there, whatever decision the church ultimately makes concerning this issue of the sinning believer, the sinning elder, we know that it is a reflection of the decision that God has already made. So that's good to know, that the church follows the Lord's lead. He also makes a point here not to show favoritism to powerful people. Is it easy to let some powerful people off when it comes to these kind of hard decisions? Sure it is. Paul says, don't let that be an issue in the church. Verse 21, in the presence of God in Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So no matter how popular a person is, we are not to play favorites with anyone because holiness is crucially important to the church of God. So we must not only honor elders, but we must require that they be accountable. And third way to keep a great relationship between elders and the church is to select elders with great caution. Verse 22 says, do not be hasty in putting or laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. So laying on of hands refers to the ordination of an elder. When a church recognizes somebody's been called by God, they believe them to be called by God, and now are being ordained for the use of the service of the person as an elder. Is that a big deal? Yes, it's a big deal. It's a big deal to ordain a person into an elder role. It's a big deal. If it's a big deal to elect a president of the United States for 4 years, it's a big deal to ordain an elder into a person into the role of an elder, which what could be in the church for the rest of their lifetime. It's a big deal. So we ordain deacons as well, and deacons, that ordination is important, but because they don't have a preaching, teaching, leading role in that regard, they have a service role. When it comes to the ordaining process of deacons, we don't typically just grill them. You know, we have them come, you go, what happens in those ordination councils and stuff? I'll tell you what happens. We have people that the church has called out for service to share their testimony. That's why we have them share it with the church. And then we have our deacons ask a few questions. They have any questions about their lives, about their walk with the Lord, that kind of thing. And then we encourage them. We try to just encourage them in the role that the Lord's called them to and talk to them a little bit about deacon ministry. And then they come in here and we have an ordination service and they share their testimony and that kind of thing. It's a wonderful thing. But when it comes to the ordination of elders, so, for instance, we ordained Dustin Lee a few years ago. Y'all remember that? Ordained Dustin. And when I got out of there, a couple of the guys that were in there looked at me, a couple of deacons that were in there, looked at me and said, Bradley, man, what were you doing? How many of y'all were in there by chance before for that particular ordination? Anybody, a few of y'all in there? A few of you were, yeah. It's like, man, you just grilled him. You asked him all kind of questions about his theology and about the Bible that he had to know, about how he would lead in certain circumstances. You asked him, I mean, you just, man, that was so hard. Why did you do that? Because God has called Dustin Lee to be an elder of his church, probably for the rest of his life. And it's my responsibility, if our responsibility to the church, if we're going to ordain him, we're putting our seal of approval. We're saying, this is a man that we believe that God has called out, but not only that God has called, but is ready for the work. And if he goes out and he's not ready, and he falls into awful sin that brings disdain upon the church, guess where that sin ultimately rests? On us. And particularly on me as the senior pastor. And that's why Paul says, this is the reason I say that is because Paul brings up here that they are to not take part in the sins of others. What sin of others? Ordaining elders that ultimately live sinful lives and have to be removed. He says, keep yourselves pure. So in other words, do this well. But lastly, I told Sam I keep this short. I'm sorry, brother. Lastly, Paul gives four observations about that we need to be aware of in terms of evaluating candidates for eldership. And this is quick. All right. First, some men are clearly disqualified. Verse 24. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. In other words, some people's lifestyle of sin is evident. They're not qualified. Two, some people are disqualified, but only after evaluation. So verse 24, he goes on to say, but the sins of others appear later. So you think, well, that person, you know, might be qualified. And you get in there and you really start evaluating them. You got to be willing to say, no, brother, you're not qualified. You're not ready because those sins appear. Third, some people are clearly qualified. He says, so good works are conspicuous. They're clearly qualified. You believe it going in, you evaluate them, you know it coming out, they're qualified. That was true with Dustin Lee. And fourth, some people that you might not think are qualified. As he says, and even those, talking about good works, that are not, cannot remain hidden. So, don't discount someone that God is calling just because you don't think they're qualified. You go and you evaluate them. And trust the Lord will give you insight as an elder body and as a church. All right. It is important for the church and the elders to have good relationships. I know this isn't the most exciting sermon to listen to. It was the text that we need to deal with. It's important to the health of the church. But I do want to mention one more issue that's in this text that I'm going to get questioned about if I don't bring it up. It's what I'm going to call a note on legalism. A note on legalism. Right in the middle of this, Paul gives Timothy a personal note about his health. He says, verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Background of this, while the water in that day and time is contaminated, and so they drank a lot more wine. But, like in a Nazirite vow, in order to devote full efforts toward holiness, the Nazirites wouldn't drink alcohol. Well, Timothy had made the same kind of decision. He had decided, in order not to hurt the church in any way, not to be a detriment in any way, not to hurt his witness, not to lead people down a bad path, he just decided that he was not going to drink alcohol at all. The problem is that they didn't have the kind of medicines that we have today, and that water was contaminated, and so his stomach was always hurt. And Paul tells him, look, I appreciate your striving toward holiness. But it's all right, man. Drink a little wine to help your stomach. And so how am I going to apply that? Here's the way I'm going to apply it. Don't judge elders based on unbiblical standards. Okay? Now, I'm not drinking alcohol is a decision that Timothy has made. I've said in the past that I'm a teetotaler, that I don't drink. But that's not an absolute requirement of members in Mount Gilead, because I can't make that argument from Scripture. Okay, I can't. Now, as elders, our expectation in this world, we don't want, I don't want our elders to drink. I think that can cause a problem in terms of witness in this particular community. But I do think, in light of this text, it brings up the issue, not just the issue of alcohol, but if a church says, you know what, I am going to have standards that I'm going to hold my elders to, and I'm going to judge them severely, as Timothy says to, with standards that aren't biblical. Like, I know of an elder that was a pastor dismissed from his church because he wore a turtleneck to the hospital and not a tie. That is not a biblical standard. As we go seeking to be holy church and having elders who are living holy, and you hold us accountable that way, the Bible matters. It matters.